6 is going to be our focus this morning. So the scriptures read in the King James Version, verse 6 says, "Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." That's rendered in our Psalter, "Of thy hands' works thou madest him, Lord, all under his feet didst lay." We're going to be talking about the total authority that Jesus Christ has over all of creation, and also the responsibility and obligation that we have to take dominion over what God has put under us. So as we sing this, let's pay special attention to that as we're teaching and admonishing one another in this singing to exalt Jesus Christ and to be reminded of our own duty. So we'll sing the whole thing to the tune that we usually sing Psalm 23 to.
How excellent in all the earth, Lord our Lord, is thy name. Who has thy glory far advance above the starry frame? From infant's hand, from suckling's mouth, thou didst strength ordain. For thy foes' cause, that so thou mightst the venging foe restrain. When I look up unto the heavens, which thine own fingers framed, unto the moon and to the stars, which were by thee ordained. Then say I, what is man that he remembered is by thee, or what the son of man that thou so kind to him shouldst be? For thou a little lower hast him than the angels made, with glory and with dignity thou crowned hast his head. Of thy hand's works thou madest him, Lord, all under his feet didst lay. All sheep and oxen, yea, and beasts that in the field do stray, fowls of the air, fish of the sea, all that pass through the same. How excellent in all the earth, Lord our Lord, is thy name.
Amen. So I believe Pastor Michael told you last week that we're going to be spending some time focusing on Jesus Christ and his fulfillment in this psalm. We spent a lot of time looking at man's obligation and application And we'll do a little bit of that this morning as well. But you remember in the introduction to this psalm, we said that the phrase "the Son of Man" should be a clue to us as to who this is talking about. It was the preferred title that Jesus used of himself. Besides the fact that in multiple places in the New Testament, as we're going to see this morning, this verse, this passage is referred to as speaking of Jesus Christ. And perhaps the strongest of all of these clues is here in verse 6. "Thou hast put all things under his feet." And certainly God has put creation under man's feet, but only Jesus has had all things put under his feet. And so he is the perfect fulfillment and manifestation of this psalm. Now this psalm does, especially in this passage, draws our attention to the conditions of Genesis chapter 1 prior to the fall, when God first created the world. When you read this psalm, I don't know how you can not think about that. When he told Adam to go and to subdue all the earth and to have all things put under dominion. And he gave him all the beasts of the field, and gave them the job of naming them. And so we think about that. We think about the perfect world when man was placed in it and all of creation was given to him. But verse 2, early on in the psalm, reminds us that we are talking now about a fallen world. It talks about enemies and the avenger, things which in a perfect world were not there, were not existent. But since that old accuser, since our enemy, the devil, came into the world and deceived Eve, and Adam sinned along with her, now we've ever since had an enemy, quite obvious and evident to us. And that enmity became evident even among brothers, where Cain killed righteous Abel because of his deeds. And so we are talking here not about the pre-fall world, but about the post-fall world. We're talking about a world that has sin and violence and enemies and avengers in it. So we read this passage as believers from a New Testament perspective, and our thoughts ought to be drawn to Christ. Adam, we're told, was the first, and Jesus was the second, or the last, placed two different ways when speaking of man and Adam. And so we think about Christ, the second Adam, the sinless man, who came to redeem this world from the curse placed upon it by man's sin. We read about that in Romans chapter 8 and verse 22. "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." So ever since the fall until now, until the time Paul was reading and until the time that you're reading, we don't see all of creation properly subject to man. We're fighting with thorns and thistles and the curse of sin on our part. And certainly we don't even see all of the world acting in submission to Christ. Now, all things are put under his feet. There's no doubt about that. But there are still evidences of rebellion and sin and pushing back against the lordship of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8 seems to reference this psalm, and it speaks of the Lord Jesus. "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." And he says this, "But now we see not yet all things put under him." So it doesn't look like right now in the world all things are put under him. Now none of it's going on outside of his sovereign control, but we see with physical eyes men joining hand in hand against the Lord and his anointed. We see men shaking their fist in the face of God. We see men going on in foolish, self-destructive ways. And we think, why would anyone do that? It doesn't even make sense in a fleshly way. But our heart is bent to disobedience outside of the Spirit changing it.
Outside of God giving us a new heart, in our natural state, we will rebel against God to our own hurt, to our own destruction. So we now don't see yet all things put under him. But we will see it, and it is even now a reality. Christ's work as a man was part of the divine plan that the Trinity put in place in order to put all things under him. Certainly, God, in his divine state as a spirit, has authority and control over all. But God's wisdom was such that he would place all things under the feet of the man, Christ Jesus. Within the context of Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 5 through 9, I just read verse 8 there, but within that context, we see that that was part of the plan of God to put him under the man, Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, as a man, humbled himself to become even lower than the angels, as we talked about last week, to become a mortal man in his human state in order to taste death for every man, and in due time to bring everything in subjection to man again. But that is not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is not to put man in a place of dominion over creation as in the pre-creation world. The ultimate goal of God is not to restore man to his earlier position. The ultimate goal is for God to be all in all. And one of the ways that that's going to be seen is by putting creation back under the feet of the man, Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 25 is another one of those verses. I said there were several New Testament verses that seem to refer to this psalm in speaking of Jesus. We read Hebrews 2:8. 1 Corinthians 15:25 is another one. For he must reign, speaking of Jesus, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. It's done. Jesus said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it's manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. So we don't mean Jesus is under Jesus or God is under Jesus. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about all of creation is put under the feet of God. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So that's the ultimate goal of this redemptive process that God is doing, is that God would be all in all. In the end, every enemy will be seen to be subject under the feet of Christ and Christ under God. And God will be all in all. It's also in Ephesians chapter 1 that we see a allusion to Psalm chapter 8. Verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. These other passages that we've been reading, and here in Psalm chapter 8, it's as if we're on the bottom looking up. All things have been put under him. In verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 1, it's as if we're on the top looking down. He's far above everything else, which means that everything is under him if he's far above everything. And he says as much in verse 22. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He makes clear that when all things have finally been subjected under Christ's feet, and the last enemy, death, is defeated, that's when creation will be completely liberated from its long bondage to corruption. So we're still feeling the effects of corruption. We're still having to replace things that break all the time. I was talking to a fellow yesterday, and they were talking about problems that someone had with their transmission. He said, transmission's one of those things that once it goes out, you can only patch it up for so long. I mean, basically, once it goes out, you really just need to replace it, because if you fix something and patch it, it's just going to break again. That's just a small taste of the corruption that we're seeing in the world. Things breaking down, slowing down, atrophy, all as part of the curse of sin. But Paul talks in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18 of the end of that. He says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." So there's coming a day when there will be a liberating, a freeing from bondage, a freeing from this corruption that we're facing in our own bodies and in the world around us. And we're waiting in hope for that day. We're day by day doing our duty, but always with that hope in mind, that this Jesus, who has had all things put under him, will be seen as the victor. He will be seen to have all things put under him, even pain and suffering and death. There will come a day that all opposition against the reign and lordship of Jesus Christ will be put away. God will be seen to be all in all, perfectly served and glorified by all people on the new heaven and the new earth. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13 says this: "Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." And just as a sidebar, I got my notes. Pastor Michael wrote this lesson out, and then when he told me he couldn't make it, he sent it to me. But I'm going to take a rabbit trail right here. This is Pastor Josh speaking, not Pastor Michael speaking. This verse is one of those places that give me pause when I consider the philosophy, the groundwork of the Reconstructionist postmillennialist who imagines that before all things are made new, there's going to be some world of perfect righteousness and submission to the Lord Jesus. Because 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13 tells us we're looking for the new heaven and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's when we're looking for all things to be put under his feet, when even death has been subjected in that new world. So that's just my two cents. I'm not your enemy if you're a postmillennialist, but I just haven't found it in the scriptures. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1 also speaks, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." So we know that the old heaven and the old earth is passing away, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So the New Testament over and over and over again shows us that Psalm chapter 8 is a hymn of praise, not only to the Lord who created the universe and gave man dominion over it, but also to the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, in whom God has restored man through salvation and reaffirmed his position as having dominion over the created order in spite of sin still being in the world. So we still fight with sin, and yet God has restored that dominion mandate, that He's renewed, he's reminded us that that's still in effect. The fact that now it's by the sweat of your face, and now thorns and thistles you're fighting, and now death is in the world, and now sin is in the world, doesn't change the fact that God's given man the order to put all things under his feet in the creation, to have dominion over them, and to work it to become productive in a world that is corrupting. In a world that's breaking down, we're supposed to constantly be going behind it, building up, and trying to slow the atrophy and the chaos. I don't know how many times I've heard a mother talking about, it's like I just go behind the children. They're just making a mess, and I'm going behind them cleaning up. And in a sense, that's all of us. That's the world we live in, a world that is constantly bent toward corruption and chaos and atrophy, and we're called to be productive and to create order and to maintain discipline. So all in all, Jesus is in the heart of Psalm 8. Don't miss that. This psalm is about him. We ought not and cannot miss it. To understand the elevated position of our Lord and Savior, we can also turn to Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Which mind? Well, the context is talking about the humility of the Lord Jesus in that he served others even though he was above all. He was God. He is God. And yet he condescended. He became flesh in order not just to serve us in his life, but to die for us, to serve us in his death. And so we see that the context here is talking about humility, lowliness, esteeming others higher than ourselves. And so if Jesus, who is the supreme master of the universe, would so humble himself, we should not question the thought that we should humble ourselves, who are on the same plane as our fellow men, our fellow creatures. We who are but dust should quickly humble ourselves and esteem our brethren as better than ourselves. But the point of the text here that we're focusing on is the elevation of Christ. And in spite of that, he came and served. So, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So verse 6 tells us he didn't think it was robbery to be equal with God. He was equal with God. He was very God of very God. So it starts with his elevated position. Then it brings us to his humbled position, where he made himself of no reputation and became obedient unto death. And now verse 9 brings us back to his exalted state. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. While Adam was the first, Jesus was the last. And Christ, all things have truly, both physically and spiritually, been put under his dominion. The hearts of men, even the hearts of the king, are in the hands of the Lord. As rivers of water, he directeth them whithersoever he will. And Jesus is God. He is the Lord. The animals of the earth, even the weather itself, the thunders and lightnings are sent forth after his treasury. He proved this even while he was here on this earth, speaking to the wind and the waves and the sea, peace, be still. All are under his dominion. And this is something that never could have been said of the first Adam, even in the perfect world. The first Adam, even without sin, did not have control. He proved he did not have control over his own heart and his own will. He did not have control over the weather, to be sure. And so in Jesus, it is. This is the full, true representation of this. Now, when we talk about dominion and Jesus having dominion and all things being put under his feet, we would do a disservice if we didn't talk some of the dominion mandate, of the fact that Jesus has called us, that God has called us to take dominion over the things that he has put in our jurisdiction. Dominion is a far-reaching word. We've talked about it quite a bit as creating order out of chaos, of taking control and mastery over the things that God has put us over. It is innate in man that we want to rule things. And that is not in and of itself a bad thing. God has put in man this desire for dominion, this desire to take control over the things that he has put under us. Now, where it becomes wrong is when we seek to take control over things that he has not put under us, that are not within our jurisdiction. But when we keep it properly in order, This is a righteous and a holy desire that God has put in the heart of man. We try to teach our dog to sit and to stay and to come. We want it to be obedient. And there are some people who have really taken mastery over this. If you've ever seen some of those sheepdog trials where they take the border collies and they can whistle and call and make them go right, left, down, up, it's incredible. And that's proper dominion of man taking control, complete control over the beasts that God has put under him. Sometimes this desire doesn't end in the results we would like a border collie. If you've ever tried to train a cat, you probably know that that doesn't always work. But we have the desire to master what's under us. We try to make a plant grow. We try to make sure our livestock stay in the fences. We try to make sure that the fruit trees and nut trees bear fruit and nuts, and so we cultivate around them and put forth. All of these things are evidences of the fact that man has a desire to master creation. And it's a good and a holy desire to do so. Man was meant to exercise power. He was created to exercise control. And I know Pastor Michael's already gone over this, but this is the backwardness of the world who tells us that humans are a parasite on the planet and we're just depleting Mother Earth. And no, man, all of those things were made for man. Man was made to exercise power and control over those things. Again, not to abuse them, but to exercise godly dominion. And yet, for all of our desire to exercise dominion and power and mastery, we see very little desire for us to exercise dominion and power and mastery over our own bodies. We want to have dominion over the dog and the cat and the garden and the orchard and the front yard and the house. But where is that desire for mastery over even our smallest member, the tongue? Where do we show that we have this innate God-given desire to exercise control and power over our own flesh? We talk about being very dominion-oriented and having this desire, and people talk about, you know, he's an alpha or something of this nature. You know, he always has to have control. And how many times are the alphas the ones who have no control over themselves? They're the ones who can't control their tongues, who can't control their tempers, who can't control their appetites. Their display of, I'm the kind of guy who can take control, is belied by their own mastery over their self. Our inability to leave off bad foods that we know are bad for us, that we know are hurting us. Our inability to not control our tongues and let loose that word that's about to leave our mouths and we know we should swallow it, but it just feels so good to get that dig. When we do not put away those thoughts which are not good and holy and right and pleasant, and instead we allow thoughts of lust or bitterness or anger or pride to continue to be mulled over in our minds, it becomes evident just how little dominion-oriented we are. It's less heroic to plant a tree and harvest the fruit from it in 10 years than it is to control the tongue. The Proverbs are very clear that a man who doesn't control his spirit, who can't control his temper, is like a city with walls that have been broken down. To be a king over a dominion with strong walls is less impressive than to be a king over your own flesh, appetites, tempers, and words. Joseph Parker, he was a doctor of divinity in the 1800s, lived in London the same time as Spurgeon did, preached at a church in London almost the whole time Spurgeon was preaching. We just don't hear as much of this name, but his name was Joseph Parker, and he wrote this about dominion over ourselves. That is what God means man to be and to do in regard to everything that is not of the nature of God himself. So this is what God means for man to be and do, to take dominion of everything that isn't of the nature of God himself. It is well to put our very habits through a process of discipline, supposing the habit to be not altogether wicked. So if you have a habit that's altogether wicked, you don't need to discipline it, you need to put it away. You need to be done with it. But what about habits that you have that aren't sinful in and of themselves? Maybe you have a glass of wine every night before you go to bed in order to wind down. Maybe you have a cup of coffee every morning when you wake up in order to power up. Maybe you have a diet Mountain Dew every day with lunch, and maybe that goes back to the foods that aren't good for you. But maybe you have a habit that in and of itself, in moderation, is not sinful. Do you ever do without just to make sure you're disciplining yourself? That thing has not gotten control over you? That you aren't in bondage to it? And so you say, you know what? This week I'm not going to have any wine before bed. Or this week I'm not going to have any coffee when I wake up. Or this week I'm not going to have any Cokes. Or whatever the temporary fast may be, in order to show I'm trying to exercise godly dominion, not only of the things external, but the things internal. That nothing has control over me. Is it worthwhile that we should be able to hold things in dominion if we cannot hold ourselves in check? That's what Joseph Parker said. Is that worthwhile? Is it worthwhile to have a business that runs smoothly and a garden that produces great and animals that are in perfect health and you can't control your tongue or your appetites or your flesh? The great aim of every life should be self-control, dominion over self. So when we think about God putting all things under the feet of man, we need to remember that as renewed men, as men with the Spirit of God dwelling within us, as men under the authority and lordship of Jesus Christ, that doesn't just include ourselves, that ought to start with ourselves. The first area that we need to be making sure we have in order is self-control. We talk about jurisdictions of control. And there's the jurisdiction of the federal government over bearing the sword against evildoers and rewarding those who do good. We talk about the jurisdiction of the church to exercise discipline on those who would blaspheme the name of Christ by their words or their actions while claiming to be in subjection to him. We talk about the authority of the family, of the fathers and mothers to raise their children in godliness and to have control over their own households. But it all starts with the authority of self, the control and discipline of our own hearts. I've sadly seen more than one occasion where a man was displeased with the state of his family being in disarray, and it was evident that he was a man that didn't have his own self-disciplined. And so how can you expect to govern your wife and your children when you can't govern yourself? That's where it has to start. What time is it? So I've got a few more minutes. Remember in Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, when Jesus declared, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And so there is a control that Christ exercised while on this earth. Even while married with his divinely limited human nature, he still had divine nature that had control of all things. He chose to limit it, but he also chose sometimes to exercise it. We see at least four divine areas of authority that Jesus exercised while on this earth, even before his glorified state. We see his authority to forgive sins. Remember when he said, which is easier, to tell this man to take up your bed and walk, or to say, thy sins be forgiven thee? And he said, but to show you that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. I say unto you, take up your bed and walk. So Jesus showed something there that a man cannot do. Only God can do. And Jesus showed, even while very man, he was very God. He had the authority to forgive sins. He had the authority to declare truth. He could speak authoritatively. We had a family leave our church one time, and I went and saw them. I had preached the message that was kind of the straw that broke the camel's back, and they left. And so I went to them and wanted to make sure I hadn't said anything that wasn't true or helpful. And they said, well, you and Pastor Miley, you just preach too authoritatively. And if we're trying to preach with authority of ourselves, that's a problem. If Pastor Michael and I are getting up here and saying, hey, this is what I'm saying you need to do, that's a problem. But if we believe we're preaching an authoritative word, that's where the authority comes from. We tell you, you must do this. The scriptures say you must do this. Now, Jesus was the living word. He was the one who could speak authoritatively of himself. His authority did come from himself because he was the Word and is the Word. And so he would often refer back to Old Testament scriptures and clarify Old Testament scriptures, but every word he breathed was inspiration, was God speaking. And he is the only man who's ever had that authority, that what he says of himself is truth. Thirdly, as we talked about, he showed the authority to rule nature, which man does not have. There's scientific experiments going on about cloud seeding and can we make it rain in areas where there's drought and all these kind of things. But that's not the word of authority. Peace be still. And immediately the wind and the waves were calm. That was the authority that God spoke with. He could just say it and it was so, even while married to his human nature. And fourthly, the authority over human hearts, minds, consciences, and bodies. In raising people from the dead, in restoring wilted hands and blind eyes and deaf ears. In the times where it says, but Jesus knew their thoughts. All of these things are proving to us that even while here on earth before his glorification, Jesus had all authority. He never did not have all authority. He was the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, divine nature himself. And so nothing was outside of his control while on earth, even his own life. He told us he didn't have his life taken from him. He laid it down. He gave it up. Nothing was outside of his control. Let me read this paragraph and we'll finish. To read Psalm chapter 8 and verse 6 then, with any less understanding than that there is nothing outside of the control of Jesus Christ, would be a gross underestimation of his power. So read Psalm 8 and particularly verse 6 and think about your duty to control yourself and to control those things under your jurisdiction. But ultimately think about the fact that all things are put under Christ Jesus. Thou hast put all things under his feet. End of the discussion. Except that the verse ends with a colon, which means it's not the end of the discussion because he goes on to describe that about what kinds of things are put under his control. So Lord willing, we'll pick up with verse 7 next week. So you have got about 9 minutes to be back for our morning service. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and the glory of Jesus Christ. Help us to be like him in exercising control and dominion, starting with ourselves and then with everything else you've put under our jurisdiction. Thank you for the reality that we're not resting on our ability to take dominion, but we are resting on the fact that all things have been put under his feet. So help us today as we go through the remainder of these services that they would display that we know and believe and hope in the fact that we are under you
and you are under God, that all may be, that God may be all in all. Help us to display that today for Christ's sake. Amen.